Microphone on, hopefully I'm not too loud, should be good. So for those of you who are visiting, we are sort of coming to a bit of the end of this series that we've been working on in 1 Thessalonians. And so we're going to try to wrap up with the best topic ever that every pastor loves to talk about, and that is the second coming of the Lord, because that's how the end of this book ends. And so I just finished a course in Revelation, and the teacher taught me something really, really clever to sort of preface anything that we're talking about, sort of end times or the second coming of the Lord, and that is that you can never tell what kind of baggage or what kind of hurts or aches or pains someone might be carrying because of a discussion that they've had with somebody else regarding this topic, the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and the second coming of Christ. I wasn't, and this is seriously, you know, there's no joke, I wasn't around when there was such things as a Cold War, and we looked at a country like Russia as Red Army and the Red Country that starts to get talked about in end times, and I didn't feel the tension of the world may literally end if people start pushing buttons. And that was when a lot of these conversations had, or it's not Lindsay, the guy who wrote Left Behind series, you know, those books and the shows and the movies that have come around them. Sometimes those shows take an interpretive bend or scent, you know, and so sometimes they don't present the gospel as it truly is, or perhaps they add a little flavor because, not for lack of a better word, because it's Hollywood, right? They want to grip the viewer's heart. So, my teacher told me this. He said, if you ever hear someone who says, this is exactly how it's going to happen, you may want to take that person's advice with just a little tiny piece of salt. Because the reality is, we see what the Scripture has for us. We know what the Scripture has for us. Many of us have experienced all of the good things and promises fulfilled, and a lot of us can relate with some of the really hard trials and hardships that we see in Scripture as well. And so this morning, as we work towards this idea at the end here of future hope, I really am just trying to present to you how we can be prepared for Christ's second coming. And that we know that beyond any shadow of doubt, that it is going to happen. And what that trumpet sounds like, highly unlikely, you know, but God's voice sometimes is so loud and triumphant, maybe it's his voice that says, here I am, I'm coming to collect my children whom I love. You know, we don't quite know what some of those little details will be, but we do need to know, friends, that Christ is going to return. And that is the truth. So for those of you who haven't been here, as we've walked through Thessalonians, three sort of main themes that we've highlighted is holiness, holy living, what that looks like and how as Christians, as children of God, people who walk in the light, what that looks like for us. The second one is love, and Paul, if you give it a quick glance, you'll see Paul says in here three or four times, I don't need to tell you how to love because God has already showed you this. You're already doing this love thing. You know, you've got that concept, so I'm going to focus on a few other little things and encourage you and spur you on in other ways, if that makes sense. So today we're looking at this phrase of the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. And I've already said this can carry some hurts, this can carry some baggage, can answer some questions. But really the encouragement is that if there's things that you're not understanding, there's things that you read and they confuse you, that's sort of why you have pastors. And that's why we have good biblical scholars that have written about these different opinions and have answered some of these questions. And I would love to absolutely feel like it would be a privilege to get to talk to you about some of your questions. I'm not going to be the Bible answer man. I can't tell you everything that God has for you, but I definitely feel that the Lord has given us the ability as a community of believers to talk about these things in a healthy way. And I know that sounds like I have to preface it like I'm going to say something shocking that none of you have ever heard before, but that's the truth. We're just going to look at what the script has here, and I think it will be encouraging. We're going to finish on a really great note, and I love that. We got some time, and we're going to go through it. So this morning, I am reading from a different version, but that's okay. I'm going to invite you to open to the fifth chapter of Thessalonians. If you don't have a paper Bible with you, that's okay. On your bulletin, you can see how you can access the Wi-Fi here at the church, so you can log on there and you can use Google, because it also is a Bible, or you could use your Bible app. You know how to do that. There, go water. So I'm going to read 5 verses 1 through 9, and it says this. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When they say there is peace and security, that sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. But you, beloved followers of Christ, are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are children of the light and children of the day, and we are not in the night of the darkness. So then let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who drink, drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on that breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here's the promise. For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ. He has destined us not for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you might think, well, Matt, I thought we were going to read the part above that in chapter 4, 13, and we're going to. But I wanted to cover this section first. Often, when we come to thinking about the coming of our Lord, our minds, at least mine, jumps to a great battle of Armageddon or this great white man, you know, God falling from the sky and Christ being with him right in his right hand, and we get these pictures. But Paul uses this phrase of this time coming like a thief in the night. And I think that this does mean that the day of the Lord will come with surprise and when it is least expected. I don't think this is a phrase, and neither do many scholars, think that this is a phrase that we need to try to figure out. Is God going to try to sneak in the back door and find your precious rubies that you've hidden in your underwear drawer? No. No, it just means that when he comes, it will be a little bit surprising, okay? Thieves are sneaky, and they hit you when you're least vulnerable. They get you when you least expect it, when you think that there's peace and security, like the verses say, when all of the doors are locked and your Vivint system is ready to go, or grandpa's old 12-gauge shotgun is under the bed. That's when the thief hits you in the middle of the day rather than in the middle of the night, right? This phrase is in there, I believe, to try to draw us to the idea that this is going to be a little bit of a surprise. When we hear people on TV saying it's going to happen on, you know, July 41st in 2017, you know, that this is not how it's going to happen. Following what I'm saying with this? We're there, okay? So the description of this destruction coming on you like a woman in birthing pains is something that, men, we will never, ever understand. Okay, we will not know what this is like, even if you see the videos on YouTube where the guys put the electric shockers on their abdomen, if they have the abdomens to put them on, you know. Anyways, we will never know, because that's just a simulation. But this is a really great way, and I honestly believe this is a little bit of a Mattism, but I think that this was Paul's way of engaging the females in his midst. In the demographic that he was ministering to. I think that the children were forever coming. Women were sitting on the edges, and they were bringing their children, and men sort of had the seat in honor in the middle. But I think that this is Paul sort of trying to address stuff on the fringes. He's trying to show, and this word has been so stolen in 2018, but he's showing this inclusiveness, this inclusive language, where Paul isn't just addressing the men, he's addressing the women as well and trying to bring us into this, you know, collective idea. Okay, so all of us can understand the idea of birth pains. They're surprising. They come on and then all of a sudden, you know, there's new life. But they're sudden and it's a moment that happens that we cannot control, nor can you do anything about it. My doctor thought it was funny. Last year, my wife, we didn't have a baby. My wife had a baby, and I was there. But that was something that, you know, the doctor said, there really isn't anything that you can do, Matt. This is just when this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And I said, yeah, so like when God makes it happen. And the one girl was sort of cute because I didn't know at the end. Well, not physically cute, but it was cute how she said later, it was cute how she said later, I knew you were a pastor because you sound so much like my dad. Because I said, you know, like, when God wills it, Miss Laura says, if God wills it. Anyways, you know, we really can't eat spicy food or do jumping jacks and make the will of God happen. It happens and it surprises us. But Paul goes on to say this, beloved, you're not in the dark. You're not going to be surprised by this. It should be a surprising event, but you should not be surprised because you know that it's coming. Right? The Bible is full of references of this light and this darkness. And one that is going to sound funny only to most of you because I don't know anything about Star Wars, but that's where a lot of guys would go here. You know, there's the forces of light, there's the forces of darkness. Okay? They do their thing, and you understand this epic battle between the good guys and the bad guys with their laser swords and their spaceships, and they're always trying to do the guys who live in the light are always trying to do the honorable thing, maybe save a princess and keep all the world from the bad guys, and the bad guys are always finding new schemes and weapons to, you know, poke holes in the good guys' lives, right? This is a battle that happens all the time, and it's all over the scriptures as well. And when we look in the scriptures and we see it, we see the dark side or the dark empire is ruled by Satan. We know this. This is knowledge that we have. The Bible talks about him as being one who deceives, as being one who leads astray, as one who's famous for cheating and stealing away from God's goodness on earth. Does that ring true about your idea of who Satan might be? That rings true. We're good with that? Okay, so that's the dark side. He is called the Prince of Darkness, okay? And he has rule on this earth for this time. And then God's like, you know what? The good guys got to win. And he says, I'm going to send my son Jesus. He's going to defeat Satan. And we sing these songs as well in church that God is our lighthouse. We didn't do that one this morning, but he shines light in the darkness. The light that he shines illuminates the darkness, and there is no more room for darkness to hide. Darkness has no space here because God's light shines brighter than any darkness, right? And we know, Christians, brothers and sisters, that we belong to the God who is greater than the darkness. When we have that relationship with him, he shines his light in the darkness, and then those things that hide in the darkness can't sneak up on us in the back door and get our most prized possession. Because our most prized possession won't be those rubies that we have hidden in our underwear drawer, but it will be our relationship that we have with the God that is so good. And Satan can't cheat us out of that. He can't steal us out of that. He's going to try to lead us astray from that. He wants us to believe that, you know, our rubies and emeralds and cars and et cetera, are more important than, and that's how he's going to try to sneak us away. But this is not the truth. We need to be living in the light. And so that's why I came to this session first. Last week we spoke sort of briefly on being set apart from the old to the new. And so if you look at it again from this light and darkness, before we have a relationship with Christ, we are living in the darkness. His love and his forgiveness and the story of who Jesus is and what he's done for us hasn't eliminated those dark corners in our lives. And when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we make this transition where we leave those things behind and we start living for Jesus Christ. And now the hard part is that sometimes that light that God shines on all of our darkness, it exposes a lot of raw and hard things and sinful attitudes and nature that we have. But as we continue to live for Jesus Christ, suddenly that light is going to shine all the way through, and oh, you find another little bit of darkness over here and maybe some darkness over here, and that's this idea that the more we get to know God, the more we have a relationship with his son, the more we engage in worship and in giving and in serving in ministries, you know, the more light starts to shine in there. And once it's being shone in us, we can share it with other people. And it's really the idea behind that picture on our front bulletin, that we first have a relationship with God, that we share that relationship with other people, and that because we've done that, other people want to have that same relationship. It should be sort of cyclical, okay? Darkness to light, moving from here to here. And Paul goes on to explain that we need to live in that light and not darkness. Don't be falling asleep You know, be of sober mind and sober thought. You know, let Christ control your mind. And all I could think of this week while I was writing this, I'm coming back to the notes, all I could think about don't living in the darkness was my mom telling me when I turned 16, you know, nothing good happens after midnight. Here, see? We got it. Someone knew it. And there's nothing good happens after midnight. And then I think somebody else told me it's after 10 o'clock. You know, nothing good happens after 10 o'clock. But that's good. If you clap and you get that, then you get this picture, right? There is a time that we can know that you're more at risk to bad things happening. That's like common mom's sense, right? Of course, after 10 o'clock, it gets a little darker. You can't see the little mischievous things that you might like to do. Nobody toilet papers a house at 12 o'clock in the afternoon. You toilet paper a house at 1 o'clock in the morning, right? These kinds of things. It would just never work, okay? So we realize that when we're living in the darkness, it conceals us. People feel like no one's watching you or no one can see you. Your actions are hidden, etc. And we've been taught how to live holy lives with love, seeking Christ first and his future hope for us. And that's why I decided to read this part intentionally first. Because as children of the light, when we read that God is going to surprise us when he returns, we ought to know that there's love in how he comes to us. We've got to know that there's hope in how he comes to us, and that those things he will know to share with us because we're living holy lives for him. If we go backwards on that continuum, that sort of makes sense. We are included in God's future hope because he sees that we've accepted the love that he's already given to us, and he sees that we've accepted that love because we're living holy the way that he asked us to. So at the beginning of the series, we were learning about holiness and love, and we've come to future hope. And the idea is that this is going to be circular again, where we have to go back and see, how am I loving God, and how is his love influencing me? And if it is influencing, how can I live, be more holy for my Savior? Okay? I hope again, that that's going to continue to make sense. So if we jump back up to chapter 4, we'll start at 13 and go to 18. I've got it here, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And it's going to give us a little bit of a description of what Paul believes is going to happen, okay? Paul says this, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may grieve as those who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven. And the dead will rise first, and then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And that's the encouragement that I already gave you. Because now when we read this, the questions that we start to ask is, did I hear the word rapture? You know, God's going to raise those who have already died, and he's going to bring those who are living to be with him. Sure, you could say rapture. But the scripture doesn't use the word rapture. It's just that God is going to call them to be with himself in the clouds. What does that look like? If you don't know, please pray. Please ask. Read through it again. Paul is saying that he's seen these things. God inspired Paul to write these specific things down to us. So these images and ideas have been given to us with the intent to get us to think and to get us to engage with God. Does that make sense? I'm not going to be able to tell you who the archangel's call is going to sound like. I don't know what God's trumpet is going to sound like. But Paul says, remember, friends, we know that Jesus died and rose again, and we saw that, we've experienced that. So, in light of the fact that we know that Jesus did these things, we can know and have confidence and live daily in the light to know that God is going to do it this way. He's going to call us to be with him. There will be a cry of command for Archangel. How it happens, maybe that's not for us to know. But it will happen. And we won't be surprised that it happens because we know that it's coming. Paul says, don't be uninformed. So he's informing us. God informed him to inform us. Therefore, we are informed and we ought to live this stuff out for Christ. So anyone who read in the bulletin that we were going to like dive right into that second coming of the Lord and you came with some of those answers, obviously you'll have to listen online because we're going to go through the book of Revelation after next week. We take a break from doing this and then we're going to go through and we'll do a little bit more about some of these second coming and what these trumpets and the archangels' cries and how that looks through the history of the Old Testament and what these guys and writers may have been referring to, okay? We will provide some of those answers. So if you are a visitor and you're interested, we will be posting those on our website, which is also listed on our bulletin, okay? Slow down, I'm excited. Paul wants us to be informed. He doesn't want the coming of the Lord to be so sudden and to surprise us off guard. In other letters, Paul has given us the idea that we need to live intentional lives. We've heard that, right? That's like a catchphrase. We need to be intentional in what we do and how we live and what we say and what thing we pursue. We need to be diligent in our day-to-day living. Last week it was to mind a quiet life and work with our hands and these kinds of ideas that Paul gives us. We need to be people who love God, who love others, who make disciples. And one thing that, you know, Pastor Trevor taught me so well is to meet people right where they're at. And that's a really, really great thing to have imprinted on our hearts, right? Like we've discussed, living in the light and living informed, Paul wants to educate his audience and his future audiences. And if we live in the hope that God has for us, we live in that hope that we won't have to grieve as those who have no hope. Now, this is sort of where it starts to get a little bit closer to home. Paul starts to remind us right away of the testimony of Christ. And Paul often in other letters is saying that Christ died and he rose again. And these are important events that happened in the scripture and are confirmed by culture and other groups around that no one else in history has been able to repeat, but are confirmed that this is something that Jesus Christ did. So we ought to be able to trust Christ's testimony. The life of Jesus, his ministry, and the first-hand accounts of all the effects. Slow it down, Maddie. The life of Jesus, his ministry, the key first-hand accounts of all of the events outlined in scriptures speak volumes about the validity of Jesus' testimony. Hundreds of prophecies through the Old Testament were fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if those have all been fulfilled, Christ's argument is, well, then the next ones that haven't been fulfilled will too be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So don't be fooled, be educated, be informed, like Paul's trying to do this for us. And Paul uses that as a jump-off point. He even says, I don't argue with people. Arguing, there's no problem. If they don't accept that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and it's in his life that we live, they can say whatever they want, but until they come to that understanding and give it a shot, you know, then we'll have a leg to stand on. I'm not going to argue. That's just in vain. That doesn't work. That's sin to argue about anything else. It just doesn't even work. I just imagine him doing that with all of our education and our scientists today. I don't need any of that. Jesus died. He rose again, right? He was so adamant about just this fact all of the time. If all that has been said about Jesus has come true and we know that, then why do we fear the future? For the Lord himself will cry with a command. I can only imagine that a loud cry from the angel and the sound of God's trumpet and Christ descending, that I believe we will then, as believers, all be called to the clouds with God forever, and it won't matter whether the ones who are already dead or the ones that are living get to go first. We're not, no more tears, no more crying, no more problems. I mean, it's not even going to enter our minds. So why would we let that kind of dribble catch us up from living out today all that God has for us? Right? There are many terms that we start to bring in here. And if you're really interested, I found something this week. I like to pump the Bible Project. It's a website you can go to online. They have some amazing word study type things and some really great, they illustrate and they talk through their illustrations. It's about a 7-minute video, and it's called The Day of the Lord. And they go right back to explaining archangels, trumpets of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and what that has meant in Jewish history beyond. But that's like a 6-week thing in its own, if we were to go through it slowly. So if you're interested, I have printed out how to go through that. They have resources that come along with it. If you're interested in doing a study on particularly what it means, the Day of the Lord, I have some of those printed, and I'd love to be able to show you that and go through that with you. And we're, like I said, we are going to go and look at some of these things as well. But why does Paul tell them not to grieve like those who have no hope? And I really do think that it's clear for us to see this, and I wrote to slow down, that the believers who will be gathered to join Christ for eternity, we've got this. It's easy for us to identify someone who we care about in our life that doesn't have a personal relationship with Christ, who will not be gathered with believers. The reality is, tough reality is, that if the trumpet should sound in the next 15, 20 minutes, or in 30 seconds, we all can probably identify someone in our lives who will not be gathered up with us to meet with God in the sky. I'm not adding tears for a thing. I just got a red nose. And I don't pose this question to say that you're not doing enough. I don't pose this question to say that you're not sharing with your family and your friends. I don't pose this question to say anything negative. I pose this question because the reality is that even me being a pastor, I have family who I've given up on trying to share with because I can't break through. You know, I slow down praying for them. I when I get together with them, I just don't worry about inserting the Jesus card in there that he loves you, regardless of your mean jokes about him and mean jokes about my profession and occupation and what I do for a living, right? I know personally, you know, people who, if this happened in the next 15 and 20 minutes, wouldn't be with me and my family and my friends, God, forever. And that should break our hearts just a little bit. It's a hard reality to speak about. It's hard as a preacher or a pastor or a teacher to try to share that, you know. And how do you share that on a day that we're supposed to be thankful? How do we be thankful? I'm sure I'm thankful that the Lord broke through with me. And I think that it took him so much hard work to break through my thick skull that, you know, there was only one option for me to try to present some of these truths to other people. And so that's what I'm here doing, trying to deal with these hard realities. But we need to do this with each other. We need to be aware of the imminence of Christ's return. And the responsibility is for us who live in the light to be shining that light in a dark world, so that people who live in that dark world will experience that light and want that light that you're sharing with them in them. They have dark cracks and crevices that God needs to shine light in. They might not find it without you helping them along. The Great Commission, therefore, as you are going, we need to be doing these things, okay? So, in that sense, church is a great place to hear that message, that we need to be sharing with our friends. But here's something that we can work on probably as a church. We don't have a lot of small groups, right? We've got a few really healthy groups that are running, but we don't have a lot of small groups. And you know what's great about small groups? It's way easier to tell 3 or 4 people that you've given up praying some weeks and months for your friends who don't know Christ than it is to tell 110 people on a Sunday morning, right? But if I can do it, you can do it, because I did it with Christ's love in me, right? I don't do it so that you can, you know, make an example of the pastor. I do it because the Spirit asked me, you know, to share this with you, that it would, you know, spur you on and encourage you to do the same with yourselves and with your friends. Small groups are excellent places to be able to practice these kinds of things. Accountability partners are great ways that you can do this. Have a friend who just calls you on the bull spit, you know? Then you say, how are you doing? And you say, yeah, I'm all right. My wife's accountability question with me is not how are you doing, it's how's your heart? because you can't get around that one. You can't say, how are you doing? I'm doing good. The Leafs didn't win on Saturday night, but, I'm doing all right because they won on Wednesday against Montreal, so that's the hope that I'm hanging on to. Well, but how's your heart? Well, I got to tell people on Sunday that there's family that I'm not loving as well as I could, and that's hard. But that's great. That's a one-on-one thing, and you very, very easily, you don't have to be married, you don't have to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a common-law partner, it doesn't matter. You can do this with someone that you trust and who will ask you those kinds of questions. Okay, it's easier to do in a smaller group and to be accountable. But remember that we can be informed that the sin and that the fact that we have sin in our lives shouldn't surprise us because we're all sinful people. Okay, but we need to be people who live actively pursuing, revealing those wrong or selfish thoughts, attitudes, and actions in our lives. I think the teenagers taught me the throwing shade. I don't know if you've heard that. Throwing shade on our spirituality. Not telling someone, well, what did you do this weekend? Well, I'll tell them what I did Friday and Saturday, but I'll leave out the first half of Sunday. Why do you do that? Are you ashamed of Jesus and why you go and try to meet with him? Don't do that anymore. Tell people you went to church on the weekend. Okay, so as we identify those things in a small group or at church or accountability, people have heard me use this illustration and, maybe you'll write it on my tombstone because donuts, and I love donuts and I always want to talk about them. But the reality is that if we take our lives like the donut again, and we realize, okay, I gotta stop being hesitant to pray for my family who doesn't know Christ. Okay, I'm taking that little middle out of my donut. That's my bad attitude that doesn't show that I believe that God is always faithful, and it's keeping me from praying in a different, intimate way. And I gotta chuck that thing away. But in the middle of my donut now, I've got this little hole. And I've got to ask the Spirit to say, I need you to fill that with your confidence. I need you to fill it with a reminder or an accountability partner. Because if I don't fill that hole, something else will go in there. It's not my responsibility. I've prayed enough. Something else will slither its way in there. We've got to identify those things and get them as far away from you. Get behind me, Satan. I know that's to Peter, but cast those things out. Christ died for those things to go away. If you need to come in during the week and pray at a cross, you want to nail some stuff on there, go for it. You need to write a letter and all the things that you do, and you need a hammer and nails and to bang it on there and to cry it out, do it. But don't hesitate from doing it because you think that it's not okay. Talk to someone. Or do it. We've got to be doing this together as a family, not just the community of believers, but as a family, okay? Back in here. Donuts, distraction, okay? If we don't fill those holes, often those holes become filled with substance, material things, relationships, okay? We, living in the light, knowing the truth, with the knowledge of our future glory, need not to be discouraged because we know how to fill that empty space with Christ's love. And last time, touching on the hard reality. People will refuse to let their wounds be healed. People will refuse to let Christ dwell in those empty spaces. You can identify them. You can take them out. That's the first step in that process. But people are hesitant often to put Christ in there because then we have to start doing the hard work of living like him, okay? And sometimes people refuse this to say, your donut illustration is no good, it doesn't make much sense. But the illustration that it comes from is Christ's life, that he died on a cross. He says, I'm taking those things on me. I'm being beaten for your sins. I'm on my stripes, you are healed. What are we being healed from? These thoughts, attitudes, actions, and sins. Is this making sense? This is the message of the gospel. And now when we back up and we look about, I heard the trumpet, but God isn't like coming like this. Those things start to not matter as much when we realize we've got to get ourselves in line with what Christ wants for us. We've got to share that's for other people as well. And then we won't be surprised when that trumpet happens, okay? Here's the other reality. I'm a new dad, and I keep getting these stinking illustrations from kids. So bear with me. People won't believe us when we say that Christ died to fix them, that he died to remove those attitudes, actions. We've got to keep trusting him. And I thought about my kid this week. You know, he's got sore teeth. He's trying to get teeth. So I can break out the baby Tylenol, and he's ready to go, and he will wiggle and squirm and scream and try desperately to get away from me until I'll just get just a little bit of that sweet grape flavor on his lips, and then he's like, "Ah, yeah, give it to me." No. Wait a minute. That's kind of good, you know? He looks at you and says, "Dad, I'm ready. Give me that medicine. Make my teeth stop hurting, right?" This is what he says to me with his eyes. And just like Judah's teeth hurting and him squirming, you know, the reality that the teeth are going to start hurting again soon and that Tylenol is only a temporary fix. You know, why don't I pray for him? That way. His teeth wouldn't hurt. No, I'll give him Tylenol, okay? But days later, months later, maybe even hours later, he's drooling, crying, and miserable again because his teeth hurt. We bust out the Tylenol again. We squirt it into the mouth, squirm, wiggle, cry, desperately try to get away, taste the flavor, and now it's all good. And then we change the two people in the illustration where God is me and we are little Judah squirming and wiggling and trying to get away. God pursues us that same way. And he says, "I want to help my child. Stop wiggling and screaming and crying when God is trying to get you to give up your selfishness." It's fun that the Tylenol tastes like grape and so does communion juice. It is. It's hard, but it's good, right? It tastes that way. We wiggle, we cry, we protest until we experience that great grape flavor on our lips and we realize that God is loving, pursuing us, and it's shown in his Son, Jesus Christ. And for all those who don't receive Christ, don't taste that grape on their lips, they don't receive Christ, and that's sad because they just wiggle, scream, and cry, and they just never experience the relief that comes through relationship with Christ. I could finish there. Right? That could be it. We could be done. I got 10 more minutes. Okay? I want to briefly touch on a piece of the wiggling and screaming and crying and the healing part of that, because this isn't always just a physical pain that we can fix with Tylenol. There's going to be spiritual, emotional, and relational kinds of things that need to get fixed in our day-to-day lives. Okay? So this is another piece that we got to bring into this. And Paul says, don't grieve like those who have no hope. And he isn't saying, don't grieve, right? He's saying, don't grieve like those who have no hope. We need to grieve. If it doesn't break your heart yet that people are going to hell, pray about it. You'll grieve, but not as those who have no hope, right? You'll grieve with those who have hope because Christ will show himself to you. And here's an illustration that sort of came to me this week as I was talking and sharing and trying to work it out. And we think about a garden. I use my hands here, okay? We got a garden, and in our garden, we have a plant that might grow for, you know, sometimes it could be 2 years or 7 years or 10 years, maybe 55 years. Who knows, right? But as that plant grows, the roots get deeper and deeper, and, you know, maybe new little plants, you know, grow around it and all these kinds of things. You get the idea of this plant that has grown. With great care, when you try to remove that plant, you're going to remove some things that you don't want to, right? You're going to make a big hole, you know, leave some roots. You've got this hole, and you rip that plant out, and the soil has to grieve a little bit. It's like, oh no, my beautiful petunia has left me, right? But in our lives, it might be a little different because it might be Grandma Petunia. Right? And she's left, and that's one of those 55, 60-year plants that was growing, and the roots go really deep, and we've got to grieve that a little bit, right? In our lives, if we're not talking about a plant, this could be a relationship, it could be a friendship, it could be a ministry, a family member, or whatever, and when that thing is removed from our soil of our life, we get these little holes that hang in there. and we can try and quick, it's not a donut, it's a garden, okay? And we can try to quickly fill that hole, but like the scripture said, if we try to do it too hastily, sometimes when we plant a seed in there, it's going to grow with some thorns on it. And instead of literal thorns, I mean, maybe we grow some resentment. Maybe we grow a plant that just continues to cultivate sadness because we never took the time to grieve the loss of Grandma Petunia. And I don't mean it in a bad way. I'm trying to get our heads around it. Sometimes we just throw in some new seeds of future hope, bury it, and hope that something grows, and we just snuff it right out. Or we put too much water and we drown it. Or the winds of change come, the times they are a-changing, and we blow the seeds right out of there. And then nothing is left to grow. Right? Sort of get this idea of how things start to change. There's a fairly well-known, you can look on Google or whatever my psychology textbook, I had to do it once for a quiz, but there's sort of five, it's not linear, but sort of five ideas that come to our head as we start to deal with our grief, as we start to deal with the loss of something or making transition and moving on from something. How do we do that? We don't just say move on, we have to deal with it. And so those five things are denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. And they're not like linear, like first you'll be, you will deny it, then you'll be angry, and then you're going to bargain. You know, it's not, sometimes it goes different ways, okay? But in order to show you that it could be linear, I'll share one from my life with you, how the natural way of thinking may come. Grandfather passes away. No way, it didn't happen. I've got to see his body to know that this really happened. This isn't true. You know, deny it. Till I see it, right? I just can't believe it. And then I get mad. Well, why would God take someone who I love so much from me? How is that loving of you, God? That doesn't seems kind of spiteful, not loving. You know, there's this anger that we might have. And then the third idea of bargaining. Well, maybe if I had just been with my grandpa, I could have helped him longer. Or maybe I could have, you know, done something to prolong life or made his life better so he didn't struggle so much. Maybe there was something I could have done, right? We start to bargain. And then the fourth idea, this depression, I'm not finding the energy mentally or physically to engage properly with those around me because I'm so overwhelmed with the feelings and emotions of losing someone whom I really, really love. You know, that's not saying you're choosing to be this way. This is generally when you lose someone and you need to grieve or something and you need to grieve. This is the way you naturally feel. And the fifth one is coming to the acceptance piece where you say, the reality is my grandfather's in heaven with God. I'm not a doctor. He had an incurable disease, and there's nothing that anyone could have done. The reality is that grandpa's now in heaven with his creator. Right? So you can see sort of how this continuum or this process works. And so we grieve the loss of many things. Pets, friends, jobs, important hockey games, pastors, promotions, favorite t-shirts, relationships, old homes. And we have to keep this mental image in here that our lives are like the garden. And sometimes those plants get picked up and moved. And we have to deal with that hole so that it can become level again so that God can scrape away the top there, plant his future hope in there, and something new can flourish. But if we just go right to get over it, move on, God's a future hope, eternal optimist, so easily that stuff gets blown out. So easily that stuff gets drowned out. Or the bad stuff grows. We've got to healthily grieve and deal with those feelings. And that's another odd thing that you wouldn't maybe know that pastors get to do day to day. Thing, but I'm mostly free. A lot of you pay tithes, and so you pay my salary as well. But for a lot of people, it's a free service. You know, I'm usually available. You've got my email and my phone. You know when I'm here at the office. You know that there's confidentiality, or there's, you know, we can talk about it together. I'm available. I like to chat about these kinds of things. I will promise to not be the overwhelming future hope optimist person. I do really like the future hope stuff, but I have learned in recent history to really sit back and deal with, you know, the scripture says to weep with those who are weeping, laugh at those who are laughing. You've got to, Pastor Trevor taught me, meet people where they're at. That's a good thing that we can carry for us, and that's good for future hope. So the encouragement today, friends, is that the coming of the Lord, that we as children of God, living in the light, that we would be ready for his coming, that we would deal with this grief that we have, that we would deal with the sin that we have, that we would deal with the things that are throwing shade, causing darkness in our life, right? Let's deal with those things so that God's light is shining even more in our lives. Let's take a good look at our garden, realize that a plant has been moved and that there's a hole and that it will get filled, but we need to, before it can get filled, deal with those things. Is that fair? Even for our friends who are visiting and are not from here and dealing with all of the same grief that we're dealing with, that doesn't matter. Our friends from other communities and other churches, this is a good thing for you to take home to friends and to your family. And I hope that you feel that this has been handled with some sensitivity. I know that this coming of Lord stuff can be difficult, but I try to share the future hope, that is that Christ died and he lives again, and we can live in that hope and in that glory. So we're going to sing one more song on the way up here. But it's been a privilege to share this with you, and we look forward to what God has in our next series, and thanks for visiting with us. So I'm going to pray for you, and let's sing one more song here.